The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Hello everyone, it's 10 past, so how about we start so we can give our speaker plenty of time. And also to give you plenty of time to ask questions and to make comments. Well, we're in the month of, it's called Ask God Month, and there's a website that's been set up, askgod.com.au, where people have been submitting the questions that they have about God and about Christianity and the Bible. And we've been getting lots of questions coming in. And in fact, if you'd like to ask a question, inside your program you'll see a card with the website address. Maybe there are some people in your office who'd also like to ask a question. And what we do is on Monday morning, we leave it to the last possible moment to put as much pressure on Ian as possible and give him a hard time. We work out what the question of the week is. What's the most popular question that's been asked on the website? And you'll see the question for this week up there. Is the God of the Bible homophobic or tolerant? And McCrindle Research says that this is one of the questions that causes the most trouble with people considering Christianity. It's a real stumbling block. It's a real blocker to people actually taking God or the Bible seriously. We'll be looking forward to what our speaker Ian Powell has to say on this topic. But it's not just about Ian giving his opinions and sharing with us what the Bible says. It's also your meeting as well, and we'd love for you to ask questions and to make comments about what Ian says or to ask questions about other stuff as well. And the way you can do that, Ian's going to speak for a very short time today, about 17 minutes, and then you can ask questions either by texting them to the number on the bottom of the screen there, by writing them on the slip of paper, and we'll collect those up and I'll read them out, or if you're brave enough, you can just stick up your hand. So that's where we're going. We'll be finished by 10 to 2. There'll be plenty of time for questions and for comments today, so please do send them in. If you open up your program, there are two Bible passages that Ian's asked me to read. The first is Matthew 19, 1-6, and then over to 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. So Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not noted that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And then 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Over to Ian Powell.
17 minutes, he said, okay. I'd give myself 18. So much to say, so little time in a sense. You will understand this is a big topic and I'm going to skim across some. I'm going to leave things out which you may well want to bring up in question, and you may want to just ask it. You know, do feel free to argue. We're adults here. So why are we looking at this topic? It's a strange topic in a sense to look at. I got gently ticked off this morning at our lawyers' meeting because we're having a similar thing there. For why are you going on about this? You know, the Bible says so little about it. Why obsess? And I said, well, to be fair, we're answering the questions that people ask, and it is an issue that people have in our culture, in our time. It's helpful for us, although difficult to do, to see how very culturally specific this is. Most cultures, even our own culture through most of its time, would seem, what is the question here? Now, it doesn't mean that they're wrong and we're right, or it's just worth our while to stop sometimes and see how culturally shaped we are. Because as a culture, we're very good at looking at other people who disagree with us and saying, aren't they culturally shaped? And this is a very powerful issue for us today. I know it is for members of my own family and for members who are my friends, some of whom I love very dearly, and we've had some pretty powerful arguments over this issue. Still very, very good friends, but it's been awkward. Only once have I been in the church where I heard the minister at the front say, please leave this church unless you change in this particular area. And he was speaking about people who had given two members of our church. One had been actively a gay man. He'd been employed in a hospital to work as a gay medical practitioner to work amongst people with AIDS. He'd become a Christian, was now living a celibate life. He'd just been given a bit of weird response from someone. And then another guy, another young man who had not actually lived, as it were, a gay lifestyle, but was struggling with same-sex attraction. He'd also been given a bit of some grief from someone over it. And so Michael Padgett, who was the associate minister, said, if you are amongst those people who think you've got some license at a church to make people feel uncomfortable who you think are gay, please leave. Either repent or leave. What he was dealing with is the issue here. If we can get this machine to work. There we go. Homophobia, at least in one of its many uses. And yet the same man, Michael, would also agree with what was read for us from 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Most of us in our culture think you should be on one side or the other. The difficulty, I think, for Christianity is that it sort of straddles this double position that I think God puts us there. The Bible, I think, puts us there. Therefore, I think the God of the Bible puts us there. It's a socially awkward position. But frankly, in every single culture in history, if you follow Jesus Christ, at various points the culture will go, good on you. And at various points the culture will say, you're sick. So we just learn to live with that, unfortunately. Let's have a look at what we say. Let's have a look at this question of homophobia. What is it? This word that's used all the time. It was only invented in the 1960s, and it has a useful place. Most people who think about words have a bit of a quarrel with it. They think it's an odd word to use because most people who get labelled as being homophobic are not phobic about it. They're not fearful of it. Certainly, in the question is God homophobic? The answer is no. He's not frightened by anything or anyone, therefore he's certainly not frightened by people with same-sex attraction. But it's a slightly, because phobia means a persistent, debilitating, exaggerated fear of something. It's what I have of work and doing my tax. But it covers, I think, two things. It covers what that poster, I got that poster from a gay website, I think it's right. There's a way in which homophobia is just straight-out sin. If you think you've got a right to be vicious, to demean, to mock, to speak badly of gay people, whether it's verbal or physical violence, repent. You will answer to God for that. It's sin. And that has no place in a healthy society. It has no place, certainly, in anyone who thinks that they're following Jesus. But it's also used, and it was used on telly in the last week and a half. There was a show called Living with the Enemies. It's a clever idea. They get people of opposite views to live together for 5 days in each other's pockets. So they started off with an evangelical Anglican minister with two gay activists. They came and lived in his house or in his environs, because he actually put them in a caravan outside, which I thought was a shame, but there was apparently a backstory that we weren't told. And then he lived in their unit for 5 days and went to their marriage and then went to a gay pride mate. And it was just these two groups. And the word homophobia was often used, sometimes spat out with real pain and sometimes just used as a descriptive word. But it's used, I think, unfortunately, also to cover almost anyone who doesn't go, I think two men having sex with each other is fine, or two women having sex, that's fine. If you simply take the position, no, I actually don't think that's good. I don't think it's what God thinks is good. you'll be called homophobic. So the difficulty is the word is used in two different ways, or it's used in the same way to describe two quite different things, which is a shame. But it's worth being aware of the way words are used. The second word is the word tolerance. It's used, if I may, it's been used in the last 20 or 30 years in a rather silly way. It's been used commonly to say people who agree with each other. So if there's someone who thinks that homosexuality is a good and fine thing, a neutral thing, like having brown eyes or blue eyes, and if you agree that that's okay, you're called tolerant. That's normally just called agreeing with. But that tolerant is used of that. Or I've been called sometimes, because of the views that I think Jesus forces me to take, in a sense, I've been called intolerant. And I can live with that. I've been called worse things than that. But I think it's a silly way to use the language. Tolerance itself, it comes from the Latin, and it means to endure something. It means to put up with something. So it's really only comes into play when you have a strong disagreement with people. I mean, I think anybody who supports Manly has got problems, probably psychological, perhaps moral issues, that they need help with. But I don't need to tolerate my friends who support Manly. It's not of that order. But if you have a strong disagreement about something passionate, that's when tolerance comes into play. And that's when tolerance is a noble thing and a strong thing, and it's a real virtue. It's where you decide, I will treat you with love and respect and courtesy, even though I think you are seriously wrong, perhaps even dangerously wrong on this area. That's what tolerance is. Is God homophobic? Is God tolerant? Is the Bible either of those things? That's what we're to look at. I'll put up a picture for you of my patron saint, one of my recent heroes, in the question of tolerance. His name is Andrew Sullivan. He's a New York Times blogger, and he came to my attention in a big fight about a guy called Bernard Icke. Bernard Icke had sort of two or three weeks of prominence. He became the CEO of Mozilla, a very, right out there on the edge software, or sort of that they make browsers and things like that. He was head of Mozilla for 2 weeks, and then some people found out that sometime earlier he'd given $1,000 to a government campaign in California to block the changes in the definition of marriage that would mean that gay people could be married. So he took part in the, and in the end, he was part of the winning campaign. The Californians decided that was what the way they were going to go. And he didn't make a thing of it, but someone else discovered he'd done that. They revealed it. There was a backlash within some members of the company and people outside saying he should resign. This is a company that prides itself on tolerance and inclusivism, and he's obviously not tolerant. Therefore, we won't tolerate him. And you can see what side of the argument I'm on, that he was the pressure was put on him. He, in the end, resigned. The reason I think Andrew Sullivan is such an impressive guy, he's a long-term gay activist, really pushing for gay marriage, etc., etc., and this guy's on the other side. He wrote a great column showing tolerance. He says this: "The whole episode disgusts me, as it should disgust anyone interested in a tolerant and diverse society. If this is the gay rights movement today, hounding our opponents with a fanaticism more like the religious right than anyone else, then count me out. If we're about intimidating the free speech of others, we're no better than the anti-gay bullies who came before us. The gay movement has been hijacked by a self-righteous and often hateful mob." Now, I think he understands tolerance. And he thought that what happened to this guy who is his political opponent was shameful. And I think good on him. It's a noble thing to defend the rights of someone who flat disagrees with you, and with a program you've been working on for a long time. So these are some of the words that we're living with and dealing with. Well, let's have a look. What does the Bible say? Now, you've got truckloads of verses there, and I hope you're not going to read them all as I'm speaking, that you'll read them for home fun and homework. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Two things we can say about this. Not much. The actual verses that relate to it directly is sort of Genesis, two statements from Leviticus, a statement in Romans, a statement in 1 Corinthians, and a statement in 1 Timothy. Six, all up, I guess it would be maybe 10 verses out of 66 books that make up the Bible. So not much is the basic answer. But at the same time, we need to be honest and say the message is not muddled. The message is absolutely consistent, although expressed in different words. It's clear and it's thoroughly united in its family. And it always starts and roots everything where Jesus starts and roots things. So one of them is, if you say to me, in fact, I was asked on Facebook yesterday, do you think it's sinful for two men to have sex together? And I made a few comments and then said, yes. And he said, I wasn't trying to trap you, I was just asking. I said, that's okay, I wasn't sure what was going on, the way the question was worded. But the reason I don't like just slapping that on the table is because it's really not the way that Jesus tends to answer questions. So if you have a look at the part that was read for us from Matthew 19, Jesus asked a question about divorce. What are the appropriate grounds for divorce? And Jesus doesn't answer the question. Well, he doesn't answer it without first saying, can we just step back for a minute and look at the bigger picture? Let's talk about what God has in mind when he creates men, male and female, and he creates marriage. It's not a thing that only belongs to Christians and Jews. It's what's called a creation ordinance. It belongs to the whole of humankind. So as you can see there at verse 4, his answer, he answered them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no human separate. So what Jesus does is he steps back from the immediate question, and I think this is what the Bible will always do with questions of sexuality. It wants us to step back and see the bigger picture. It starts in Genesis 2, where God makes us male and female, brings us together, the two are united, they become one flesh. That's what the Bible talks about. That's where sexual intimacy belongs, and that's the only place it belongs. Any sexual intimacy, physical sexual intimacy outside of the marriage bond, a man and a woman committed to a lifelong exclusive relationship, is sin. Whether it be two people who aren't married, one person who's married with another person who isn't, whether it be same-sex marriage. In fact, the Bible even... So it starts with the positive picture. This is the fireplace where the fire can be enjoyed again and again and again. You can have it outside of there and it may be fun for a while, but it will ultimately have its own much more destructive properties. And the Bible then sometimes outlines specific negatives. As you see in Leviticus, that's actually the law of Israel, so that's relevant to the Jews only. But then the Apostle Paul will spell it out for Christians. Why does Jesus not spell it out? Well, we'll come to that. The Apostle Paul has to, because when Christianity hits Greece, the Greco-Roman society, which is one of the few cultures in history that rejoiced in and celebrated in homosexuality, so he needs to spell it out. It will say things like, don't have sex with members of your family, with your daughters, with your stepdaughters, etc., etc., etc. Don't have sex with animals, things that we wouldn't necessarily need. But it only says it in passing because basically it says this is where sex belongs. Anything outside of that, it's not the way God wants us to go. We could talk in the question time about the origins of same-sex attraction. That may be a question that you'd like to follow. Oh, we can talk afterwards. I'm happy to hang around afterwards. But simply to say, just briefly, I'll just give you a quote from Professor Philip Mitchell, who's a professor of psychiatry here in Sydney. At present, there is no convincing demonstration of a biological cause of homosexuality. A multifactorial understanding is the most appropriate. I think we can say pretty clearly that we can say there is absolutely no evidence it's genetic. And the study on identical twins indicates it is not genetic. But you may want to discuss that. But the Bible's clear on where sex belongs and therefore where it doesn't. What about, lastly, what Jesus says about this? You've got there a passage. One of my favourite stories at the moment about Jesus is from John 8. It's where the famous statement, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, often used against people like me who are taken to be being Mr. Judgmental. Jesus is confronted by a woman caught in the very act of adultery. The sexless pigs who drag her out leave the man behind. It normally takes two to commit adultery. In fact, it always takes two. She's caught in the very act of adultery, yet only she is dragged before Jesus. And they ask what should happen. And in the end, they all leave. He protects her. He knows nothing about it, doesn't even know her name. He just knows that 10 minutes before she came up, she was committing adultery. And she has now brought his life and ministry into serious jeopardy. He protects her and shields her. Everyone leaves without condemning. He says, has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. That is, he releases her and forgives her. Go, from now on, sin no more. You see here the classic Jesus position, which our society has trouble getting right. He's not interested in, did you come from a dry and loveless marriage? Is that why you committed adultery? Let's define this by Hollywood standards. It was too big for both of you. You just fell in. You had to do it. You had to abandon. No, that's all baloney as far as the Son of God is concerned. It's adultery, and adultery is sin. You may justify it in 100 different ways. It will melt before the presence of God. Sex belongs in that lifelong exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. Anything else, Jesus thinks, is sinful. Go and sin no more. This, I think, is the model that Christians are trying to live with various levels of success. And sometimes I think even when Christians are doing it, they're hammered for not doing it. So I know my friend Michael who did that thing. Please leave the church. If you're an unrepentant homophobic person, please leave. Right? This is a gathering of sinners. We're all struggling with different things. If you're not willing to live with that, there are plenty of other churches you can go to. At the same time, Michael is crystal clear. A person who chooses to engage in a lifestyle of ongoing homosexual sex is in terrible eternal danger, as are people who are greedy. Why doesn't Jesus say anything about homosexuality? It's often said, Jesus says nothing about homosexuality, neither should we. That's one of those, it's a clever argument, but it dissolves once it's understood. On that argument, you could engage in child sacrifice, couldn't you? Jesus says nothing about it. The silly old Testament does. That horrible old book, it bans it. Right? Why does he not say anything about it? Because he's not arguing with anyone about it. He will argue with his contemporaries, religious contemporaries, about fornication and adultery. And there goes the timer. And he has a number of arguments with them about divorce, because the men, and it was the men who did the divorcing then, were trying to get out of the heavy responsibility to love and keep on loving and keep on loving. But he'll argue about that. So Jesus says nothing specifically about it. But when he's asked about any of the questions to do with love, sex and marriage, he always goes back to Genesis 2, as you heard read. And he says, you've heard that he who made them male and female and brought them together and said that's where sex belongs. He also speaks about porneia, which is a general word for sex outside of marriage, which covers all those other things. I don't think there's any serious doubt about what Jesus thought about it. He just wasn't called on to make a comment. Is God homophobic? Certainly not in that hostile, angry, vicious way that gay people have lived with and still live with, even in our own city sometimes, which is sinful. Does God say two men having sex with each other, two women having sex with each other is okay? No, he doesn't. He says flat the opposite. So you may want to call him homophobic if you wish. He'll live with that because he is tolerant. Right? He does put up with all sorts of nonsense said about him. He gets in trouble for putting up with a certain amount of nonsense being done in his world. We want him to come and smash him, but if he does do that, we get cranky with him. He puts up, he's very tolerant. The Bible talks about the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but he's calling all people to repent now. God loves gay people as much as he loves Mother Teresa. I've got a book I'm going to suggest you might like to take. I'm holding it up here. Can you see it? God is not anti-gay. It's up the back. It's written by a gay clergyman in England who lives a celibate lifestyle. Life now, and he says himself, he talks about his struggles, his understanding of what God says and how he lives what he sees to be a totally enhancing life as a gay man. Some gay people have found their sexual orientation can change, most don't. They learn to live with it. But he has said himself, I struggle much more difficultly with greed than I do with the issue of my same-sex attraction. All these sins are somewhat equal. I will be silent now, so you've got some time for questions, and I will stay back if you want to ask questions personally.
Thanks, Ian. We've still got plenty of time for questions and comments. You can text your question to me on the phone. There's one there in my phone, I think. Or just could be a message from my wife. Not sure. Or you can stick up your hand and I'll bring the mic around. Or you can pass your question on via a slip of paper and I'll read them out. Anyone like to ask a question from the floor? First of all,
Hi, just wondering what you think about, I think it's something perhaps more prominent in the US about Christian organisations trying to reform homosexuals, and I think Christianity, in for whatever reason, has got quite a bad name for even trying to do that, that the programs are manipulative, they're unsuccessful, yeah. They put a lot of guilt on people, etc. Yeah. I don't have an opinion either way, I just thought I'd ask.
Yeah, that's a good question. What about these organisations that offer to reorient your sexual passion. Because, see, I didn't choose to be heterosexual. You don't get any points for being heterosexual. It's just how it happened. And some people find themselves with same-sex attraction, as the man who wrote that book, Is God Anti-Gay? Roughly, he discovered at the same time as he became Christian. There have been some organisations, and I think it's fair to say the media is very quick to hammer them. I don't know about the ones in America. I do know a number of people who've been involved in ones here in Sydney, and it's worth just to know the way the debate works is they had to cancel a conference that was going to be held in Newtown because the police feared for their safety. There's a strange intolerance happening. This particular group only works. It doesn't demonstrate at the gay Mardi Gras ever. It simply says if you have what they call unwanted same-sex attractions, we can try and help you. And I do know a number of people. I've got a number of gay friends. Some of them are now, as far as I can tell, three of them, very happily married with children. Some of them have been to these organisations, and they don't promise. They never promise anything. They say we can help you. In various ways, some of my friends simply are learning to live with a celibate lifestyle as gay men, like lots of my heterosexual friends do, and like I've done at various issues of my life. When my ex-wife left me, I was celibate for some years, and I assumed I was going to be celibate till my death. That was my assumption. It hasn't worked out that way. So I have friends who are heterosexual who have been celibate all their life and died as virgins. One man I worked with for some years, John Chapman. So I think they're worth a try if you find yourself having unwanted same-sex attractions. The interesting thing in our culture is there's a part of even a bigot, a Christian bigot like me. I'm not really a bigot, but, you know, I get called that sometimes. There's a part of me that says, it can't last, can it? And I know when I've talked to my friends about it and some members of my family, they go, oh, no, they're just repressing. I said, I'm not sure on what basis you say that, but we all have a strong feeling which has come out of our culture, which tells us if it's not genetic, it's close to it, which it isn't. So I think some of them may have done horrendous things. I can't possibly know what they're like from our media. I think it's fairly clear what the agenda of most of our media is. And they're entitled to have the agenda. If you own a company, you can say what you like.
When 80% of married couples have lived together before marriage, why is it that the church is mostly silent on living couples as opposed to, say, homosexuality?
If the church is silent on people engaging in sexual immorality and living in, well, sometimes they're called de facto relations, I think shame on the church. And I'm not sure if the church is. We have a tendency almost, this is how I think we work. If you ask people, do you trust journalists in the media? Absolutely not. They're the least trusted profession. One of my daughters is one, so I'm not too hard on them. But, you know, but actually, in terms of our real perspective on the world, we believe entirely what the media tells us. And I think Christians have always said, if you're having sex with someone you're not married to, repent. Get married, for crying out loud. So I do think Christians, I mean, I've personally preached many, many more times against that than I've ever preached against same-sex sex. I think I've heard in my 40 years of being Christian about two sermons in church on this issue, because it doesn't come up often in the Bible. I've often heard fornication and adultery spoken of in the strongest possible terms. So if the church is doing that, it's being unfaithful to God. I'm not sure if the church is. It's certainly not the church I've been in. I'm in what my friends will tell me is one of the more rabid parts of the church. But wild-eyed fanatic.
Next one. I've heard gays say monkeys and other animals do it, so it's natural. What do you say to that?
The use of those parallels from the animal kingdom are interesting. There are all sorts of horrendous things we can say from the animal kingdom. An awful lot of what gets said in a fierce social battle, which sadly this often is, they say the first casualty in war is the truth. With a lot of them, I want to wait and see whether or not I want to make the homosexuality between dogs at times a thing to say it's good. And then I want to say people having sex against someone's leg who they haven't asked for. I mean, dogs do that too. Do we say, well, that's, what are you complaining about? It's natural. I'm not sure how useful that argument is if we take it further. Yes, there are some animals that engage in temporary homosexual relationships. That's what most of them are. In the same way as heterosexual men will engage in homosexual acts in prison, or sometimes in armies. They shouldn't. They do. But that is not telling us anything about homosexuality in the ordinary context of society. In fact, one of the things that radically changed Western culture was the work of a man called Kinsley. Hollywood made a movie where they tried to make out as some sort of a hero. His work was atrocious. That 10% figure, which I lived with for many years, the 10% of the boys I teach in the boys' school I worked at will be gay, that comes from Kinsley. What Kinsley didn't draw attention to was a massive amount of his data was drawn from prisons and male prostitutes, for crying out loud. And an enormous amount of the scientific data that was used to begin the great change in our culture has been thoroughly and I think shamefully shown to be false. Let me give you one more briefly, which I think is worth knowing something about. It's the classic study on identical twins. Because if you're going to say something is genetic, which was the argument, or seriously genetic, identical twins are the place to check. We haven't found anything in the human genome. My eyes are brown because there's a gene that makes them brown, or a couple of genes. If I have an identical twin, he will have brown eyes, or he ain't my identical twin. 1991, a man called Bailey did some studies where he showed there's a 47% correlation. If you do a study on me and I'm gay, I've got same-sex attraction, you see my identical twin, he's about a 50% chance of being gay. Now, that seemed like a lot. It's much more than brothers. A lot was made of that, even though it actually disproves the hypothesis that it's genetic, because if it's genetic, it's 100%. His work in 91 was eventually seriously debunked because he got his candidates of twins from ads in Chicago gay newspapers. So it was hardly an objective study, although he jokes about how it constantly is quoted, where his latter study in the year 2000 is almost always ignored. So people still quote his 91 survey. His study in 2000, based in Australia, was a registry study where he went from just every identical twin he could find and found that actually the correlation was basically if you have 27 identical twins up the front here and 27 of them are gay, their identical twin, only three of them will be gay. Now that massively disproves the idea of it being genetic. And I'm saying, and he notes the fact, he's not a Christian or anything, but he notes the fact that his 1991 survey is constantly still quoted, which has been well and truly debunked in the scientific literature. But his year 2000 study, which is much more problematic if you're trying to say it's deep in the heart of the human, is just ignored. So any use of science, I love science, and I think it's one of our greatest guides in life, and I think I want it to be treated properly, and we need to be careful of what we read or see on the telly. That's not always the best of science. Sorry, Craig.
Sure. What's the best way for Christians to engage with non-Christian homosexuals if he or she is concerned about their salvation?
I wouldn't. When we've had gay couples come to churches I've served in, we had a number come to when I was at Barney's, I'm not interested in talking to them about their homosexuality. If they want to bring it up, I will. It's not the issue. The issue is their heart relationship with God, that God is worthy of their trust and he deserves their obedience because it's his world they live in. It's his air they breathe, and he sent his son who has shown us what he's like, and he's risen from the dead and he offers forgiveness. That's the issue. And then we'll all deal with our weirdnesses and our brokenness. As Christianity has often been said, it's not a gymnasium for super saints, it's a hospital for sinners. I've got inappropriate desires that I struggle with every day. You do, and yours will be different to mine, and your weirdnesses and your brokenness will be different to mine. We're all loved, and we're all called, because God loves us, to live in a way that causes human flourishing long term. And the gay community, just a simple thing, the gay community has seven times the amount of drug addiction and alcoholism than any other part of the community. Now, how you assess that, gay activists, so that's because you won't give us gay marriage. Well, probably not. In fact, that would be easily testable if you wanted to run that argument by running comparisons with the few communities that do have gay marriage. But there's no attempt to quantify that. It's not the happiest community. And frankly, a lot of the men I know who are gay would be wonderful fathers. And in any way you do it naturally, they can't be. Now, we can get around that with the use of technology. But I think the fact that act of sex is not blessed with with life producing indicates that it's whether God or nature is not saying this is the way forward. So life is, you flourish with God. Craig, is there another question or we want to...
Sure is, plenty more. What do you think about Christians' involvement with politics and the law? The homosexual community is pushing very hard for, you know, legal changes.
Yes.
They say which protects them from discrimination.
Yes.
What do you think the Christian attitude should be towards that?
I think Christians ought to lead the charge in things that stop any sort of discrimination. So I brought up some stuff on Facebook a little while ago, which of course always changes the world. But something on Facebook, that changes the world, about a shocking series of murders that happened decades ago around of gay men that really seem to have been under-investigated and under-reported. And we need to be, Christians need to be advocating love and mercy and justice for all, and I think we actually do a little bit. The attempt to change the definition of marriage, I think, is a mistake. In human ecology, there's an understanding of marriage in almost every culture. It'll have variations, and it's male and female. Even the Greeks, the ancient Greek culture that really was quite keen on male-to-male love and often, frankly, pedophile love. There were great poems of love between adults and 10-year-olds and things like that. And those things are not to be blurred, homosexual love and pedophilic love, but Greek culture was quite liberated in this area, progressive. They never played with gay marriage. They always understood that marriage was about across the sexes with the hope and the hope of producing children. And I think it's a mistake. It's a remarkably fast experiment that we're doing with one of the most basic building blocks of human ecology. So because of my love for Australia, and Australians and people generally, I think it's a mistake. I'll argue against it. Should we engage in backdoor politics and political deals and stuff? I'm not sure. Christians don't own this culture. We've had a massive role in blessing it and sometimes being a problem in it. We can argue our case as much as anything. When people say religious people should shut up, what they're saying is only atheists can speak. That's a ridiculous notion. Of course Christians have got a right to argue the case, but to say God says is not going to... You need to argue the case, and I think Christians have got a right to do it. In the same way as there are people who aren't Christians who argue that marriage shouldn't be messed around with. There are certainly some very strong gay activists who say this is all nonsense. So just about all the discrimination against gay people, pretty much legal, almost all of it, was removed under John Howard, of all people, but not the transformation of marriage. And I think this is a mistake, but at what level Christians should be involved, I'm frankly a bit confused. But it's not our job to act as the moral police for our community. It's our job to play our part, to argue a bit, and to pray that God would bless and protect this country. One of the other problems I've got on this is if you argue that, you're seen to be a person who's obsessed with this and hostile to gays, and I want to say to this is not our issue is to let people know that God has made them and he loves them and he has good plans for them. Plans that always seem weird but are a blessing. You might like to think about that book, by the way, Is God Anti-Gay? We'll do what we did last week with the book on pain. $5 or $10, whatever you feel you can afford. If you need to take it for someone who you love, it's an easy read. Take about an hour and a half. Do take one up the back. And just give us whatever note comes to hand, 100, 50, whatever.
Okay, would you like to tell us about next week's topic? What's that going to be?
No idea, really. Please send something easy into askgod.com. We've dealt with two of the hardest things, I think, in the last 2 weeks. We might end up looking at violence, either religious violence in the world or the violence in the Old Testament. The Old Testament covers history of about 1,000 years, and there's quite a bit of warfare in it and bloodshed, and some horrors happen. It's not a book for kiddies. It really depends what
the people say this week. That's right. And if you'd like to find out what next week's topic is, there's a few ways of doing that. You can go to our website on, say, Monday after lunch, or to our Facebook page, or you could get onto our email list. So if you're not on our email contact list, you could just give me your name and email address, perhaps on the slip of white paper, and give it to myself, and I'll put you on that list, and we'll send out an email of what that's going to be. Just one more thing. If you're interested in the John Lennox book reading group, so John Lennox has written a book called God's Undertaker, Do Science and God Mix, and there are some reading groups that go for 4 weeks starting this week. There's one tonight in the City Bible Forum office. There's probably going to be one next Tuesday lunchtime in the City Bible Forum office. If you're interested in joining one of those, if you could just call the office and let us know. Thanks for being here today. Have a great afternoon.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.